You guys remain standing for the reading of God's word today in Esther chapter 7, 1 through 10. It reads as such. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king rose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place that they were drinking wine. And as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Amen. You guys have a seat. If you're kind of new to our church and you're kind of coming in and we say, "Stand for the reading of God's word," and I read the word and you hear the people say, "Thanks be to God." Listen, we're not a cult. All right, I thought about that a couple weeks ago and had some new people like, "Man, it's very cultish in here." That's a church tradition. We want you to know, number one, the reading of the word before I say anything is the most important thing of the day. That's the first thing. And then our acknowledgement that this is the word of the Lord. This is a way to say that this is the very mouth of God speaking to us today, and we honor that. So that's why we do that. Go ahead and turn to chapter 7. Of Esther is where we'll kind of be today as we continue our series walking through this book. I love this book. I've heard so many comments from so many of you about how you are loving the unfolding drama that is here. Even those who've read the book before, there's still excitement in rolling this out. And so let's dive in. Most of you are probably familiar with the risk for reward analysis, that principle, that idea. Wikipedia defines it as this: a measure of potential gain to potential loss in any given decision. I think we would all agree that we see the risk for reward principle practiced all the time by people, right? Think about the stock market on Wall Street to the lotto lines at Circle K. People are risking their money for the reward of making a little bit more money, right? How about extreme risky sports? Bungee jumping, base climbing, rock climbing, swimming with sharks, a rusty ride at the Wilson County Fair. All the time, people are risking things for this momentary thrill, right? The thrill moment, right? Any thrill seekers in the room, you kind of do those things? Yeah, you're there. You know you are. But maybe some of you are sitting there saying, "Not me. I'm no thrill seeker. I'm way smarter than that. I don't do those things." Well, hold on for just a moment. All right, let me see if I can pull you into this illustration. Every time that you bite into a Whopper, a Big Mac, or a Baconator, you risk digestive failure for the reward of a little bit of a taste of heaven on earth. You know what I mean? All right, we washed that thing down with a Diet Coke too. That's another thing. But anyway, there's a lot of risk that's happening here. Every time that you drink a nitro from Starbucks and you throw some extra shots of espresso in there, or a hyper caffeinated energy drink. Every time we do that, we risk a heart attack for the reward of a boost of energy, right? These are some common things. Here's a few more. Every time you lay out in the sun, you risk skin cancer for the reward of a little bit of a golden bronze tan. Every time that you get on I-24, driving on the way to work, you risk your life for the reward of a paycheck, right? Every time that you get on a Boeing 747 and you go up in the air 5 miles high, you're risking for the reward of a vacation, right? How about this one? Whenever a dad attempts a DIY project at home, you risk turning your living room into a construction site, right? For the reward of saving a few bucks, right? Pickleballers risk an ACL tear every time they get on the court for the reward of getting to tell you that they play pickleball, all right? Pickleballers, I love y'all. I'm just taking a little bit of a dig there. You understand what I mean by that. But bottom line, you guys are understanding where I'm going here. This principle of risk for reward is normative. It's everywhere. That is everywhere except for the church. One of the biggest threats to the church today is something that I would call a safe Christianity that risks very, very little. A play it safe Christianity that says, I'm just going to go to church. I'm just going to pray and read my Bible, take care of my own house, my own home. When I go out in the world, I'm just going to mind my business and I'm just going to wait for heaven. A safe Christianity. And it avoids risky things like conflict, confronting sin. It avoids risky things like living sent, sharing the gospel with a neighbor. It avoids risky things like discipling other people, like serving the church sacrificially or giving generously. It avoids those things. It avoids things like standing for truth, standing against the evil ideologies of the day. It's a safe Christianity. And the reason, of course, they're afraid to do those things is because they're afraid to lose control of their own lives, to lose self, to lose their schedules, to lose potential friendships, relationships, time, money. So they fall into a very safe Christianity. A safe Christianity is very manageable without God. It doesn't require a lot of God to do those things. It not only is manageable without God, but it misses out on rewards. Safe Christianity misses out on the rewards of being blessed by God, of being used by God to help, man, bring joy to your own life, the rewards of stepping into those situations, blessing us, blessing other people, God's people, seeing other people come to Christ to experience life change. They miss the reward of helping to change culture, to try to make it look more Christian, to bring God's kingdom in heaven to the earth. They miss a lot of rewards. If you're a safe Christian, today's lesson in chapter 7 is for you. It's not to shame you. It's to spark you to begin to take some spiritual risks in your life for the sake of spiritual rewards. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Esther's moment, her for such a time as this moment is finally, finally here. We've been talking a lot about this. It's finally here, right? This is the moment, this is the pinnacle of the book. The Jewish people are about to be exterminated, wiped off the face of the earth, because Haman the Horrible had manipulated the king to sign a decree to kill all of the Jews. We've said that this was a Holocaust of satanic proportions that went all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That's what's on the docket here today. And only the king could reverse this curse. And it just so happened that Esther was the providential queen. She was the husband of the king. She was put in this specific place at this very specific time for this very reason. Mordecai challenged her, said, "Hey, you need to go to the king and plead for us. Plead for your people." She agreed. And now today, she's going to the king for that big ask to save herself and her people. I think what we're going to see in this moment, not only Esther's moment, again, in our Esther moments, all of the things that I've just missed in taking risk, I think we're going to see two things. We're going to see a personal risk, and we're going to see a providential reward. Let's look at these two ideas that will be found here in the text, and they'll be very, very helpful for us in our Esther moments. Personal risk. Let's look at this first. So we see right out of the gate, the king and Haman both arrive at this feast that Esther's prepared for them. It's the third time they're coming together. And it's very safe to assume that all that Esther knows right now is that this decree of death, it's still there. She has no idea what has just transpired the night before. She has no idea the king had insomnia. She has no idea that the book of memorable deeds were read to the king that just so happened to have the story about Mordecai. She has no idea about what just transpired, about how Haman had to parade Mordecai around the town and all that honors. She doesn't know that. She has no clue. All she knows is that she's got to go to the king to plead for her people. This is her for such a time as this. She is willing to personally risk everything for the cause of Christ and for the sake of her people. Everything she's got on the line here. She's embracing a lot of personal risk. She risked her relationship with the king. Remember, she's a Jew. The death decree was against all Jews. So she's risking a relationship with the king. She might get bounced like Vashti. So that could change. She's going to risk losing her lifestyle. Remember, she sits around a day spa all day long. Like, she's just beauty treatments, the palace, the pomp, the comfort of all. She's risked losing all of that. She's risked losing her crown. And of course, she's literally risking her very life. Because when she has to go tell her husband in this moment, the king, that she's a Jew and the death warrant is against the Jews, she could be killed for what she's getting ready to do. But she's willing to abandon personal comfort. She throws her own safety to the wind for the sake of her people. She's willing to take risk. But she was not reckless. That's a very important point here. She was willing to take risks, but she was not reckless. Her approach is not to come in with aggression or emotion. She's very skillful in how she comes to the king. She's very shrewd. She's very smart. She's very mindful of her words. Her approach is filled with heavenly wisdom. All right? Now, let's see a couple of things that she did. Remember, she had already fasted and prayed And it kind of, that was the beginning of her heavenly wisdom, her strategy before she would ever go to the king, right? We remember that a few weeks ago. So she has a heavenly wisdom that she's approaching. She doesn't just bust into the door with like aggression and emotion like sometimes what we do, right? So she's very cautious about that. She sought his favor. So her heavenly wisdom, she wants, I want to earn favor with the king. I don't want to just come out of the gate and blast. She hosted two dinner parties. Like she's putting wine in him. She's feeding his belly. She's kind of using her feminine charm to kind of string him along. She's wanting to make sure that the king is in the best mood possible before she goes and asks for the request. It's kind of like Callie does this to me all the time. I'll be watching a UT baseball game or football or whatever. I'm in it. She knows I'm in it. Hey, babe, you want anything to drink? You want some food? What do you want, honey? That's what she asked me. She comes to me. Oh, babe, hey, great. Yes, please. That would be so sweet. That's so kind of you. And about 5 minutes later, she says, hey, honey, really quick, this Friday, can you go drive over to Tullahoma and pick up a couch from Facebook Marketplace for me? She knows what she's doing. Feminine charm. She's stringing me along for the big ass. That's what Esther's doing here. Hey, I run this stuff by her, by the way. Y'all need to know that. She's out there. You can go ask her about it. She's very smart and very pretty. It's like Esther, right? So that's what Esther's doing here. Esther also appeals to the king's interest. She appeals to the king's interest. Now, you might say, okay, what do you mean by that? She was appealing to what was in it for him. All right? You see how the story kind of goes here and what's happening. She goes to him and she says, we've been sold to be killed and annihilated. And king, we're not just slaves. So if you kill us, you're going to lose free labor, and that's going to affect the economy of the king in Susa. So she's appealing to his self-interest. You might be like, why does she do that? Why didn't she just go right out of the gate and look at the king and says, hey, you know, king, killing people is bad. It's wrong, king, especially genocide. In fact, King Ahasuerus, you know that God said in the sixth law that thou shalt not kill? Why doesn't she just go there and try to bind him to God's law and to obey it? Because he's subject to it. All people are subject to God's law. Why doesn't she do that? Here's why. Because King Ahasuerus doesn't believe in God. And King Ahasuerus doesn't believe it's wrong to murder people. So all Esther can do is to appeal to the strength of his self-interest. That's what she's doing. She'll do anything to save her people. She's not just pretty. She's pretty clever. That's what we're seeing here. Again, this is not a prescription for every situation that we do in our Esther moments, but there are a lot of principles that are happening here. Now, let me say this. There are some people out there today, some Christian referees, that would put Esther on full blast right here. I'm talking they would take some major shots at her, and they would go to Twitter. Esther, what a compromise, Esther. You won't confront the king. You're pausing. You're scared, you're shaking. Oh, Esther, blah, right? They're just gonna take a shot at her. But they would be wrong. They would be very wrong. What Esther is doing here is she's practicing heavenly wisdom. You might say, where's that? Glad you asked. Look at two passages with me, Ecclesiastes 3 There is a time to be silent, and there is a time to speak. Look at Proverbs 25:15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. That's what she's doing. She's doing it brilliantly. But do not miss this. Esther gets to the truth. Esther makes it very, very clear, very direct what she wants out of the situation. Number one, she confronts Haman's sin and his wickedness. The dude is sitting right there at the table. So she's not afraid to call it, Haman, you're wicked, bro. You're doing this right now. It's you. So she does that. She's very clear and direct with the king about what she wants. King Ahasuerus, spare me, my life, and spare my people. Don't kill us. Save us, king. She goes in for the ask. She doesn't mince words. You see, this is her courage. We have seen the kindness of Esther, but she has great courage. Aren't we all trying to get to that place right there in the middle of all of this evil in this world? Man, I'm trying to figure out how to do it. I don't know if y'all are. Like, I'm trying to figure out courage, yes. Oh, you gotta be kind too. I think we're all trying to figure this thing out. But that's where we want to get. We want to get to these principles that Esther is doing. I'm sure she was afraid. You know, she couldn't see God. Remember, he's not in the book. His name, at least, is not. But here's the deal. Even though Esther couldn't see God, God was still in the background working his plan, even while she was sleeping. He was working this deal. So even though she couldn't see God, God could see Esther, and that was really all that mattered. She was going to be okay. She was willing to take personal risk to save people and please God. That's why she was put in this position. Let's talk about what this means for us for just a moment. You know, again, in Esther 4:14 is that ever moment where Mordecai had told her, God has put you here for such a time as this. That's not just a chapter out of a book a really long time ago. Esther's God is our God, and he has put us exactly where we are at the exact right time for just a time as this, for our risky moments, sharing our faith, evangelizing a neighbor, speaking up for truth, standing against evil ideologies, things that are going to be very risky, and things that only we can do personally as individuals. This is not really a collective thing. Esther was the only one that could do this thing in this moment. God has put us in those moments as well. Things that we can only do, but it will require personal risk. There's no way around this, church. There is no way to live the Christian life without personal risk. Now, you can live a life all day long, Netflix binging, and playing Call of Duty all day long. You could spend all day long scrolling through your iPad or your device on social media. You could do that, of course, but that requires no risk at all. Not in this sense, it doesn't. You could do that, but that's not the Christian way. Risk is doing something that requires God's help. What does risk look like in our lives? In our 24/7 week, in all of our spheres that we live in, our homes and the cities, the nations, the workplaces, the ballpark, what does it look like to take godly risk in our lives? Let's start with some risk in the home. Risk is fathers rejecting the emasculation of men in the culture and instead embracing biblical masculinity. and accepting the responsibility to lead spiritually in the home, like the video we watched. That's risky. Risky because you feel ill-equipped maybe to do that. I don't know enough about the Bible. I'm a little embarrassed. That's a risk, doing it in spite of those things. Risk is a mother submitting to an imperfect husband. Risk is a mother staying at home with her children in spite of public shaming, telling her that she is of no value to society. That's a risk. Risk is parents forfeiting their dream home, the pursuit of their dream home, and instead pursuing a godly education for their children. That's a risk. We have risk at church. Some people need to risk maybe some embarrassment or being seen by others and get up and be baptized by a public profession of faith. Some of you need to do that. It's a risk. Risk is changing your visitor status at this church and instead joining the church, being involved in the church. That's a risk. Risk is tithing when money's tight. Risk is giving to a missionary or a ministry project instead of treasuring things that rust and moth destroy or spoiling your kids. That's a risk. Risk is getting to a life group or a D group with messy people like you, right? Risk is giving up those friends who cause you to stumble in your sin to finally break away from them. Risk is serving in the church even when you think your schedule is busier than everyone else's. Risk is sacrificing your free time to disciple other people. A lot of people at this church that are risking a lot when they do that. Risking in the world. What are some risks that we take on in our world? Risk is having that awkward conversation about religion with your neighbor and talking about Jesus. Risk is going to your boss and saying, hey, I don't want to work on Sundays. That's the Lord's day. And I really want to worship with my family and my church on Sunday. It's risking maybe a promotion. You might even risk being fired. That's a risk. Risk is going to your boss and say, hey, I'm not going to participate in pronouns, Pride Month, or the Gender Harmony Project. Not going to do it. Hope you understand it. That's a risk. Risk is required for the Christian life. There's no way around it. But it does not mean we are reckless either, right? And here's where this wisdom from Esther can kind of come into play in our moments. We don't rush into our Esther moments with aggression and anger and impatience. Jerks for Jesus is typically what we say around here. We don't rush in like that in those moments. Timing is actually a smart, wise thing. Before we rush into those moments, like, okay, is this the right time? Is this the time to be silent? Or is this the time to speak? Who's in the room? Read the room. These are smart and wise things to do. Man, we can earn favor of people. You can earn the favor of people, but let's say at workplace, being a really good employee. If you're a really good employee and you do a great job, you show up on time, you work your tail off, don't you think you're going to get some favor with your boss if you go to him and tell him you're not going to participate in Pride Month? You probably will. Appealing to the self-interest of other people. Like, that might be the only way that you could get through to someone is by appealing to their self-interest. Being patient patient like Esther, because we know that patience can persuade. We know that a soft tongue can break a rebellious spirit in someone. Again, these are very good principles. There is a time, as Paul said, to shake the dust off and say that your blood's on your head. There's a time for that, but that's not the principle. That's not how we engage our Esther moments. And then, of course, we eventually have to get to speaking the truth. This is where many people will fall away right here. This is the moment. I'm going to be nice, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be patient. But then they don't get to the ask. They don't get to the truth part. We have to not mince words in our Esther moments. We have to be very clear. This is the courage part that comes along with the kindness. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you risked something for the cause of Christ? And the reality here is, like Esther, we probably are afraid. There's an element of fear in there. Let's be honest with each other. We're all a little bit afraid of what might happen. But we can learn from Esther's story here that in those moments, we're never alone. God is not absent in those moments. He's very present, and he's working this plan behind the scenes the whole time. He could see us. I read a story one time about this little boy. His house had caught on fire. This family had to start vacating their house, and they're all running out in the yard. Father is on the ground and looks up, and his son is up on the roof. And the flames are blazing. Smoke is everywhere. The boy is on the roof. He can't see anything on the ground. So there's panic that's setting in. His father's down on the ground. He's yelling, "Jump, son, just jump to me, right? I'm here." The son says, "But Dad, I can't see you." And the father responded, he says, "It's okay, son, I can see you, and that's all that matters." That is the lesson that we are seeing in our Esther moments. Even though you may not see God in those moments, he can see you, and that's all that matters. Personal risk. Now let's get to the second point here. It's not as long. I know some of you guys are like, "Dang, got to get to Cracker Barrel." I had one of those Red Bulls this morning I was talking about earlier. I'm a little extra jazzed up today. Oh, such a hypocrite. I mean, golly. Shoot. All right, providential reward. Esther took what seemed to be a personal risk from her vantage point, of course, but her personal risk led to a providential reward in two specific ways in this story. Number one, her personal risk led to the salvation of her people. Now, we don't see it play all out here in 7. We will see that in the coming weeks. But because she was willing to risk everything for the sake of herself and her people, the Jews were eventually saved. That is the reward that Esther and her people benefited from. Salvation. All right, very clear here. But there was another way that God providentially rewarded. Remember, that's why it says providential reward, because he's doing the rewarding here. She did her part, but God's ultimately writing the story here. The second way is that God providentially rewarded Esther and her people with the defeat of their enemy. Haman was the most wicked enemy. Remember, he was an antichrist type, major threat, wanted to kill all of the Jews. He's a major, major enemy. And it's crazy how this story kind of plays out. He's like chilling at the dinner table, drinking wine. Things are going great. And then she starts talking about Haman the wicked, and the tables turn very quickly. And very soon, the way we end the story is we see proud Haman hanging from the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Their enemy was defeated. Because Esther was willing to take personal risk, their enemy was defeated. In essence, you could look at the story of Haman. He was a victim of his own invention. A victim of his own invention. In 1935, there was this Scotsman. His name was Robert Watson Watts. And he was credited with the invention of radar technology. And so he was accredited and knighted and a whole other things. But soon after his invention, while he was driving to Canada on the way to receive an award for his radar technology, he was actually caught in a speeding trap radar by a police officer, right? And he acknowledged the irony of that. The creator, the inventor of radar, is now getting caught by radar technology. And he wrote a little poem, a little ditty about this. Listen to what he said. "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot, and thus, with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention." That's what happened to Haman. But in a way more devastating way, right? A victim of his own invention. The story of Haman hanging by his own gallows. Like, those who've been following the story are like, yes, Haman's hanging. Like, I don't know if we're supposed to feel that way or not, but we kind of are a little bit. It's the story of this wicked man, and he's ultimately defeated by his own invention. And if we look a little closer, we can see that this is a story that is foreshadowing the cross. You see, Haman's father was the devil. And the devil had prepared the gallows, the wooden beam for Jesus. And ultimately, the devil was flipped. The very means of death for Jesus, this wooden beam, would be the very means of his defeat. The devil was hung by his own gallows on the cross. Isn't that awesome? It's so good. And in that, we see that our greatest enemy was defeated. It's so good how all of this starts to connect with each other. That's the brilliance of the Bible. It's amazing. How do we apply something into this nature? Well, here's what I want you to know just really quickly. When we take personal risk for the cause of Christ, for the kingdom of God, listen, there is the promise of reward every time. Now, that reward might be immediate. Like in your moment, you step in, you may not die, you may not get canceled, you may not get blasted and called names. You may not. You may actually get rewarded immediately with favor, with joy of being used by God, blessing other people. We really might get immediate reward, but even if it's not immediate, here's what you can always guarantee. There is a reward at the very, very end of time. There will always be a reward for taking risk for the kingdom of God. We will always be able to say we have experienced salvation and our greatest enemy has been defeated. That is a reward in itself. So this chapter ends with Haman dying on a wooden beam. He deserved to die for this, It was his sin. And it says here that he died so that the wrath of the king would be abated. Sin, king's wrath must be abated. Jesus' senses should be going off. Because of our Haman-like wickedness. And again, if you're a Christian, you look at the story, you can identify with Haman. You should identify with Haman. Wickedness, pride, thirst for money, approval, accolades, assets. This is the natural man. Hater of God, natural man, all of us. All of us, because of our sin, the king of the universe, his wrath is against us. But he did something about it. Even though we deserve to die in our trespasses and sin, we also deserve to die just like Haman. God made a way. He made a way for his wrath to be abated. His wrath was put on his one and only son, Jesus Christ, the one who didn't deserve the wrath of the king. And all who look upon Jesus for salvation, to love him, to follow him, to have faith and trust in him, for all of that, the wrath of God is abated against you. It is put upon Jesus Christ. And you have the promise, the reward of eternal life. That's the gospel right there in the middle of the book of Esther. We don't presume at our church that everyone who dons the doors of a church knows Jesus and has trusted in Jesus. A lot of people are still trusting in themselves, their good works, their good deeds, being better than most. There's a lot of people that go to church, but they still pursue Haman things in their life, pride, accolades, assets. Here's what I want you to know. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're building your own gallows. Instead, trust in Christ today. Give him your whole life. Imagine your life is in your hands. Give him your whole life. And you might say today, that sounds really risky. That's a huge risk. I don't know if I can take that risk. The good news of the gospel is what you think is a personal risk for trusting Jesus will bring you a providential reward. Eternal life, peace with God, purpose, joy, meaning. You get to be with God forever. Not just heaven later, I'm talking right now. You get to live an abundant life that begins now. And the providential reward exceeds the personal risk and by infinity. That is how good God is. Benji, guys, y'all come on out. Let me do something today and give you an opportunity to respond today. If you're a deacon on assignment today in the first hour, would you come down and be ready to receive anyone that might have questions about anything I said today, anything that you read in the story, how you can embrace personal risk, a difficult situation that you might be into. How do I do this? How do I show wisdom? Can you help me walk through this situation at work? My neighbor says this. All of those things. You're not meant to figure out those things on your own on the way home in the car. We're the people of God. We help one another understand these things. And so you might have some questions about that. You can come up during the song and even after the service and come talk to these guys. They have all the answers, by the way, right? You guys got it, right?
But they might take you outside in the hallway and go pray with you and help you understand. And then, of course, the invitation today for those who are willing to risk losing their life, you will gain your life in Christ. So you could come up today and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. I love you guys. Thanks for good being back. Let's stand up and let's worship.